Churchill had a way with words. He once described the Russian state as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Well, that's a very picturesque way of describing a monstrous tyranny that functions after a fashion, but no one quite understands how. The Christian gospel has a mystery at the heart of it, but in quite a different kind of way. It's a thing of awe, a thing of wonder, and a thing of astonishment. As Charles Wesley once put it, 'tis mystery all, the immortal died. Well, it's no surprise to us when domestic animals die, our pets. We love them and we miss them when they've gone. But the fact that they have done so since the dawn of time means that we're not surprised and that we're used to the fact. As human beings, we fear the fact of our own death. For all the fact that we know that it's a mathematical certainty, that it's going to happen, we still recoil from the idea, from the obscenity of it. But nevertheless, we deserve to die. We've offended God. And however much we push it to the back of our minds and try not to dwell upon it, we know that sooner or later our lives must end. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is so different. Although he was a man, he was also at the same time God incarnate. And here in our passage, we're told that the one who was God the Son nevertheless died. And furthermore, he was a moral paragon. He was not like us. There was not one solitary flaw in his character. So if death is the wages of sin, why then did a man who was entirely innocent have to die? Now, our passage deals with this very issue, this very question. And it's no armchair matter, because it concerns each and every one of us. I want to deal this morning, first of all, with the fact of it. The fact of it. Let's get one thing straight at the very outset. The death of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. Every bit as true as Columbus' journey across the Atlantic in 1492. Well, let's be truthful, he never got quite all the way across the Atlantic. He hit one of the Caribbean islands rather than the mainland of America. The Battle of Hastings in 1066, arguably the most tragic event in English history. Now, the death of Jesus Christ is clear from some of the details recorded in the gospel narrative. Verses 31 to 33 record an incident that took place because the Jewish leaders did not want Jesus' body left on the cross overnight. The Romans usually allowed the corpses of criminals who had been crucified to remain on public display as a way of giving a warning to others. And over time, vultures would strip the carcasses. The next day, however, was not merely a Sabbath, but one of the most important Sabbath days of the religious calendar. It was the Sabbath of the Passover festival, and they did not want the carcasses to desecrate the holy day. So at the request of the Jewish leaders, the soldiers who carried out the execution brought the moment of the coup de grace, if I can put it that way, forward. This was a procedure called the crurifragium. It involved breaking the lower legs of the victims with an iron mallet. The word break is an understatement. They were actually smashed into splinters. The shock of it was often enough to finish some victims there and then. It also made it impossible to prolong life by taking some of the body weight off the legs, and therefore making it impossible to push the body weight up and helping to fill the chest cavity with air. And the whole of the body weight now had to be borne on the arms of the victims, which in turn constricted the chest and made breathing much more difficult. Jesus did not undergo this hideous torment for the simple reason that the soldiers could see that he was already dead. There's also the matter of the spear wound in Jesus' side. Verse 34. A curious detail concerns the fact that water as well as blood flowed from the wound. Now, medical experts favour one of two possible explanations for this. The first is that the spear pierced Jesus' heart, and that the blood from his heart mingled with fluid from the pericardial sac. The second possible explanation is that when a chest has been severely injured, say after a flogging such as he'd received earlier in the day, hemorrhagic fluid can gather between the pleura lining the rib cage and the lining of the lung. This separates the clearer serum at the top and the darker, heavier red layer at the bottom. Now, if the chest cavity was pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. But a certain amount of time is necessary for this to take place. And that spear wound, therefore, did not kill the Son of God. It simply proved that he was already dead at the time it occurred. Now, in addition, we also have the account of Jesus' burial, verses 38 to 42. The two men responsible provide us with some illuminating detail. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels, and they all tell us that he was a wealthy man. Mark adds the interesting detail that he was a member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. Here, John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, verse 38. How long had he lived this double life? A disciple in private, but not until now in public. And here we see him performing an act of magnificent bravery. He stood to gain nothing from this act of lonely courage. Indeed, he could be pretty certain that by honouring a man who was dead and discredited, while all the other disciples were hiding. He would be ostracized and shunned by many of the people who mattered in his world. And even so, while the other disciples were hiding, Joseph found himself. And if it were not for Joseph's intervention, Jesus' body would have been flung in a common grave outside the city limits. And the other man was Nicodemus. He'd once been tested and probed and found wanting as Jesus told him that he had to be born again if he was to see the kingdom of heaven. Without that experience, he would always be a stranger to the kingdom of heaven. And now, it seems, that Nicodemus had learned his lesson. He'd seen the Son of Man lifted up, and he'd believed upon him. And his gift, all that quantity of ointment, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, it was large, it was expensive. Jewish embalming techniques involved smearing the outside of the body with ointment and then wrapping it up in bandages. Now, the purpose of this was to hold back the unpleasant odor caused by putrefaction. Now, just think about it for a moment. To cover a human body with all that amount of ointment, it would mean turning it this way and that. First on the front of the torso, then on the back. All four limbs. And the face. Now surely, as the two men liberally layered on all this ointment, they would be able, would they not, to discover the least flicker of life. If Jesus had been able to breathe at all, if there had been a pulse anywhere, if his eyes had opened at any time, the two men would have spotted. Now, this matters for two reasons. The first reason concerns the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Now, among those who seek to disprove that, there are those who like to argue that Jesus never actually died. They explain the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus by suggesting that he was buried while he was in a deep coma, that he swooned, and that he recovered while he was in the tomb. They suggest that in the cool of the tomb, as they put it, he recovered consciousness. But he got better while he was in the tomb. But just consider what we've said so far in the light of the evidence in our passage. This is plain nonsense. They like to suggest that his experience in the tomb was somehow therapeutic. As if hard-bitten Roman soldiers couldn't tell the difference between a man who was somehow clinging to life and a dead body. As if Nicodemus would spend a fortune on all this ointment and slather it all over Jesus' body, when that money would be better spent if Jesus was still clinging to life, on calling for a good doctor to minister to him. Now, the second reason why the fact of Jesus' death matters concerns us all. Because the Bible tells us that the death of the Lord Jesus was crucial, because it was part of God's way of reconciliation. Just look for a moment at what the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That verse tells us that Jesus died as the sinner's substitute, that he died in the place of people like you and me. Sin has earned a fearful penalty, but Jesus died to pay that penalty in full. Now, suppose for a moment that he didn't actually die at Calvary. Now, in that case, the position of every human soul is desperate, because it means that the price had not been paid, that there's no pardon for sin, no atonement has been made, and we must all face God with our guilt still clinging to us. It also means that the Christian church is a discredited movement with no message for the world at large. And it also means that I've no right to be standing here this morning preaching to you, and that I should sit down this instant, and that I should be silent from now on for the rest of my life. But thank God, we proclaim a sober fact that Jesus did pour out his soul unto death. And when all comes to all, that death of his is our only hope of peace with God and a happy eternity. How many Christians have taken these words to heart? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus shared our humanity at every level, except one. He knew the reality of our joys and our sorrows, everything except our moral failure. And where we give way to temptation, he mastered it. He even knew what it was like to die, so that we can face the King of Terrors with no anxiety. We know that our Saviour has walked that road before us, and wonderfully he emerged from the grave victorious. And because Christ is risen, all his people shall rise in him and because of him. Well, secondly, the inevitability of it. The death of Jesus was bound to happen. Last time I spoke on this subject with you, a few weeks back, we considered the remarkable accuracy of the many Old Testament prophecies connected with the life and death of the Saviour. Now, in this portion, we've got three more instances of such prophecy. The first is mentioned in verse 36, and it relates to the way that the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ were not broken on the cross. Now, on the face of it, this was a matter of the practicalities of the thing. Why finish off a man who was already dead? John, however, tells us that this was also a matter of the fulfillment of Scripture. he has two references in mind, and they both concern the Old Testament rite of the Passover, Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 9. When Israelite families prepared their sacrificial lamb, they were to make sure that they didn't break its bones. And the connection's clear. Picture the very first Passover celebration in Egypt, just before the Exodus. God was about to bring a terrible judgment on the Egyptians, and the lamb was intended as a substitute. In every house where a lamb had been killed, God would accept the death of that lamb instead of that of the firstborn son of the family. The lamb was a sin offering. And is it any wonder then that John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world? The parallels are almost uncanny. Jesus died at Passover time, an innocent victim in the place of the guilty, and his bones were intact. Now, at first sight, it seems astonishing that so many Jewish spectators failed to make the connection, which should have been obvious to them. But then there are many people today who never realize that Jesus' death has got something to do with their wrongdoing. The second prophecy is mentioned in verse 37, where John quotes from the prophecy of Zechariah that we read right at the beginning of our service. The prophet envisaged a time when the inhabitants of Jerusalem would go into mourning. Mourning so deep it would resemble the grief of those who'd lost an only son. They would lament one who they themselves had pierced. One who was none other than the Lord himself. Now, the third example is not quoted outright, but if we turn to Isaiah 53, verse 9, it becomes clear. Surely the one who was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the one who was rich in his death, these predictions are widely separated in time. Moses gave the first prediction. Several generations were to elapse before Isaiah offered his, and several more generations before Zechariah delivered his oracle. It's sheer fantasy to imagine that there could have been any collaboration. Moses, Isaiah, Zechariah, all the centuries that had to pass between those prophecies. So any kind of collusion, any kind of trickery is out of the question. But nevertheless, each of these predictions, along with a great many more, all came true. The death of Jesus has a glorious inevitability about it. It's the final stage of a majestic plan which had been steadily unfolding throughout the ages. It's the grand climax of God's rescue operation, and it's inconceivable that it couldn't have happened. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, today's world is not short of prophets. Celebrity astrologers predict calamities on the one hand and the birth of royal babies on the other. Some of you might remember a man called Russell Grant, the roly-poly character who appeared a few years ago on Strictly Come Dancing. His website advertises a staff of online mediums available for consultation. Well, the acid test of all prediction is whether or not it comes true. So far, the Bible has proved 100% accurate each and every one of 332 separate prophecies came true in the life and ministry of Jesus. But there's a sober side to this. The Bible is insistent that Jesus will come again to judge the world and appoint the destiny of every human soul. And given the Bible's track record, is there any possibility that this will not happen? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and follows. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The day is approaching when we shall be allocated to our reward. Either the fires of vengeance or the glory of the saints. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The first coming of Christ was inevitable, so's the second. Now the issue is whether we shall be ready for it. Finally, friends, the necessity of it. Now, so far, in our examination of the death of Jesus, we've seen that it did happen. We've also seen that it was bound to happen because God foreordained it. One thing remains, that's to ask ourselves why it happened. And the clue is given in the prophecy that John quoted from Zechariah. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The guilty people of Jerusalem pierced the Lord himself. Now, is it any wonder that their consciences troubled them and they mourned over their sinfulness? But this wicked act accomplished something wonderful. It opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness. The vilest, the worst act in human history is used by God to bring about the remedy for sin. Now, in one sense, the hole in Jesus' side was just a wound from a soldier's weapon. But it's got a much deeper significance. The blood and water that flowed from his body tell us that the fountain of which the prophet spoke has been opened. Water and blood, they both speak with a kind of eloquence that stagger the imagination. We need blood. I don't mean the blood in our own bodies. Of course we need that. But what we need is blood to pay the debt that we have incurred. We've sinned against God and an awful sentence hangs over us. The soul that sins shall surely die. Well, in due time, payment will be demanded in full. Is there any hope? Well, there's every hope. Jesus' blood tells us that he has died instead of his people. Because he has died, others might live. No wonder Zechariah the prophet saw people in mourning. They saw what their guilt had brought to pass. And yet, because of a bleeding Saviour, there can be an end to grief. God is appeased. His justice is satisfied. And he will not punish the same sin twice. If Jesus has died in my place, my debt is discharged. And I'm released. We need water too. We need to be made clean. Sin pollutes our moral nature. It leaves our souls tainted and dirty. What can make us clean? In the words of an old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me white within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is there something that can restore us to the state we would have enjoyed if sin had not taken us captive? Well, look again at the wounded Saviour. This blessed fountain is the answer to uncleanness. So, take advantage of his dying, and you'll be made brand new, with a record as spotless as his. No words in all the world offer more encouragement than these. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' death is God's loving response to our plight. What a terrible sadness that so few people see their real problem. We're told that we must try to address the felt needs of our fellow men. But the deepest need is one that many people don't feel or acknowledge. Well, what about ourselves? Have we understood that our sin has alienated us from God? Have we learned to mourn over it? Oh, come to the fountain. Come to the fountain. Well, let's sing